Let's open our Bibles to Micah. Micah chapter 5. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have been speaking to us through your word. We thank you for our current study through these minor prophets, and we pray that you continue to speak to us. We'd ask, Lord, that you'd soften our hearts so that we could hear what your Spirit's saying. We know, Lord, that you're always speaking, but we also know that the condition of our heart is so important. That's how we hear, and so we are asking for help, Lord. We pray that your word would be planted into our hearts, that it might grow up and produce fruit. We don't want to be those that hear the word only, but we want to be those that are transformed and that have their minds renewed and are washed with the water of the Word. Have that renewing, that work of the Spirit in our lives. And we want to be those, Lord, that bring forth fruit, a multiplied fruit, 30, 60, even 100 times as much. And so we pray that there be the great multiplication, that even as the seeds are planted tonight in our hearts, that there we'd see a harvest 60 times or 100 times as great as what was put in. So may you do that work that only you can do as we look at your word, making it real to us, alive to us. Or rather, Lord, it's alive. Make us alive to the word. Speak to us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We looked through the first four chapters last week, and for the most part, the first three chapters really are all about the judgment, announcing the judgment of God. And then the reasons for the judgment of God. And then chapter 4, we begin to get a little taste of the promise for the future, that while the judgment was coming, there was a hope. There was a hope. And that it's just like the Lord, and only He is like that. When He judges, He gives hope. There's no one else who's like that, but He's like that. And even as He's given Israel these warnings that they would turn from their sin, yet as He gives them the warning, He promises that there's a coming day when they'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. A day of peace on the earth. And we can't wait for that day. Can you imagine? There was peace on the earth. No wars. No need to build up the defense budget. No need to have a standing army. No need to develop the technology to have weapons or the delivery system for the weapons. No need for all of that. All that engineering and all that brain power could be focused on just loving humanity, blessing mankind. And What a great day that will be when the Lord's come back. But in the meantime, Zion and Jerusalem are headed for trouble. And so he had spoken about how the Lord would use Jerusalem or Israel in the last days. And so he said in verse 1 of chapter 5, this really goes back to chapter 4. He says, "Gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek." So there would be the armies that would be gathered against Israel. The judge would be smitten on the cheek. But verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forths have been from of old, from everlasting." This is that verse that the scribes pointed to when in the days of Herod the king, wise men came from the east, and they came seeking the king of Israel. They said, "We've seen his star, and it's brought us here." And they knew the times of the coming of the Messiah, I think probably because they were students of Daniel's prophecy. They knew that from the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah was going to be 69 sevens. And so they came. They'd seen by keeping track of the calendar year through the stars. They knew that they were close, and they came. And also there was some supernatural manifestation because the star leads them directly to the manger, as you remember the story. But they come, they ask Herod, "Hey, where is he that is born the king of the Jews?" That's a terrible thing to say to Herod. Herod was not the true king of Israel. He knew that he was not a true king of Israel, and he was incredibly paranoid. He was a perfect picture of a religious man. He followed the ceremonial laws of Israel. He wouldn't eat pork. He wouldn't eat anything unkosher. But he also murdered all of his children, all of his sons, because he was afraid that one of them might be able to rise up and have a coup and depose the father. So murdered all of his sons, and one of the sons ultimately escaped. And there's a whole long story of the Herods and their sick family. Really tragic story of sin and betrayal and lust. It's just a tragic tale. So when you come into Jerusalem, you don't want to go to Herod if you're looking for someone else to be the king of the Jews. But that's what they did. They didn't know any better. And Herod said, "Whoa, tell me about this king of the Jews." And he sent to his scribes. He went to the guys that were students of the law, students of the Old Testament. And he asked them, in the days of Jesus, you know, around the birth of Christ, the scribes were asked, "What does it say? Where does the Bible say? Where will the Messiah come from?" And they pointed to this verse. The scribes in Jesus' day were looking, as they looked in the Word, they knew that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. They quoted this verse to him, and they said, "He'll be born in Bethlehem. He's from Bethlehem, the city of David. For thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little of the tribes of Judah, yet out of thee will come forth the ruler." They pointed to the verse, and so they sent the wise men off, and the wise men were told by Herod, "You know, when you find him, tell me where he is so I can come worship him." "Yeah, right. So I can come kill him." And they went and they found Jesus. They brought their gifts. And then they were warned by God in a dream to go back a different way. So they left Herod. Then Joseph and Mary were warned. Joseph being warned in a dream, they took Jesus and they went down to Egypt. And then Herod, when he found out the wise men had tricked him, then he had all of the babies under 2 years old killed that were born in Bethlehem. So they knew in the days of Jesus that this verse was referring to the Messiah. Now, the Jewish rabbis today, the Jewish scholars today, when they look at this verse, they spiritualize it, they allegorize it, they make up some, you know, anecdotal story or some kind of reason why it's not literal. But the scribes of Jesus' day were fully expecting, they knew that the Messiah would come out of Bethlehem. There are a couple interesting things about Bethlehem. One is that, as it says in verse 2, it says, "Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah." That's a true statement. Bethlehem, so little that in the Old Testament, when the cities of Judah are enumerated, Bethlehem isn't mentioned. You know why? Because it's not a big city. It's just a little village. The Messiah is not coming from a big city. He's not coming from a city that's on the roster. He's not from a place that's known. He's out of the loop. And it's interesting because not only was he that way, but the king that he's the son of David, David's from Bethlehem. David's not important. David's lineage out of a little village, a tiny village in the hills, about 6 miles south of Jerusalem, not even really a town. It's a small little place where the shepherds and the farmers lived, a little town. But that's where David was from, and that's where the Messiah is from. One of the things that I love about God is that he shows no partiality. He'll use the wise, he'll use the famous, but that's almost the exception. He looks for the obscure, he looks for the simple, he looks for those that are looking to him, those in whom he can make his power perfect, the weak, the foolish things of the world. And so, Bethlehem, little among the thousands of Judah, and that's where the Messiah would come from. Also, another note out of verse 2 is that statement at the end, "His goings forth have been from old, even from everlasting." Here Micah sees ahead that the Messiah will be more than just a man. For if you were speaking about me, you could say, "Well, Rich's goings forth, they are from October 2nd, 1965, for that's when he went forth." He came forth out of his mother's womb, and that's when his goings forth began, or 9 months earlier than that when he was made, and he's there knit together in his mother's womb. I haven't been from old, even from everlasting. Although I'm beginning to start to feel my age, it's not from everlasting. My goings forth haven't been from of old. There's really only one person in the universe that you would say that about. That's God. His goings forth have been from everlasting to the vanishing point. The Hebrew word, the two different Hebrew words translated as everlasting or in this case, everlasting, the idea that of eternity, and they both speak about the vanishing point. It's a good word picture for us to think of that as you look out on the horizon towards infinity. You know what would be infinity for us? You're at the Pacific Ocean. You look out to the horizon, You're seeing as far as you can see, and then there's sort of the vanishing point. You know that it keeps going beyond that. You know that pretty soon there's Hawaii and then Midway Island, and you know, you're looking, oh, look, there, you kept seeing, you'd see Japan, and you know that there's something beyond that, but you only can see so far, the vanishing point. And that's sort of a way for us to think of eternity, that I can conceive backwards really far in time, and I can think of 10 billion years ago, and then I can think of 100 billion years ago. But at some point, my brain comes to its horizon, and I say, well, that's good. That's about as far back as I can go. You know, you could put some large exponential number, 1 to the 10 30th, you know, and many years ago, and I can look back, but I can't really conceive of it. It's vanished. You know, it's too large of a number in the past. Or I could think to the future the same, and I come to the end. But Jesus is past where you can see. He's past what you can think of. He's past where you can visualize. He's beyond the vanishing point. His goings forth have been from old, even from, if you went back to find where Jesus was, you would never find a time when he was not. As John said in John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. That's it, in the beginning. It's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Never have been a time when he wasn't. So, the one whose goings forth have been from old, even from everlasting, where will he come? Oh, you'll look for him in that little village 6 miles south of Jerusalem. Not born of a famous family, not born in a famous town. It's famous now, but only because he was born there. Was it just a tiny little village outside of Jerusalem, little farm community? But that's where the ruler will come. Verse 3, therefore, will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth? Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. Here's an interesting verse, a prophecy about God giving up the Jews. He in verse 3, I believe, is speaking of God, that Israel would be given up. He's been speaking about the siege, the judgment on Israel, then promises of the last days. And so now the promise of the ruler that will come, but then referring back to the judgment, that Israel will be given up until the time that she which travails is brought forth. And so they fell under the control of the Babylonians, then they're under the control of the Persians, then they're under the control of the Grecians. At the time of Christ, they're under the control of the Romans. They've been given up. They never really controlled their destiny. They weren't autonomous from the time of the captivity of Babylon. When Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem, Jerusalem remained really under the dominion of Gentiles until today, really. Jerusalem's not still fully under the control of Israel. Still portions of Jerusalem under the control of the Arabs. And so, you know, they've been given up. And this would be even until the time that she would travail, that would bring forth this child. And then there's going to be a remnant that would return to the children of Israel. And he'll stand, in verse 4, and feed in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord, his God. And they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. Now, verse 5, we go back to, I think, their day. And maybe it's typological or a picture of the last days also. And this will be the peace when the Assyrian will come into our land, when he will tread in our palaces. And then we will raise against him 7 shepherds, excuse me, and 8 principal men. They'll waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod and the entrances thereof. And then thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes unto our land, and when he treads within our borders. The Assyrians would shortly come into Israel, and then they would be delivered. So this could be a reference to that, how Jerusalem in the south would be delivered. Who these 7 shepherds are and 8 principals, we don't know. But as the Assyrians came in, and this mention of Nimrod, from the land of Nimrod, it also could be speaking as that Assyrian attack could also be a picture of, and the Assyrian could be referring to that final world dominating power that you read in the book of Revelation about the Battle of Armageddon and Nimrod, the land of Nimrod. Nimrod is the original founder of the ancient city of Babylon, and the pagan religion of Mystery Babylon is centered around the worship of Nimrod and his supposedly virgin mother. that she gave birth to him without having relations with a man. He was virgin born. And then he was out hunting, and when he was hunting, there was an accident, and he died. But then he was raised from the dead after 3 days. Sound familiar? The devil's counterfeit. And so they worshipped in Babylon the Virgin Mother and her son, and praying to the mother, and the mother would speak to the son on their behalf, and they had an elaborate priesthood, and they'd worship him in the winter solstice around December 21st. They would worship and decorate trees, celebrating Nimrod. They would worship and celebrate his resurrection, and with symbols of fertility in the springtime, the rabbits being a prolific creature, a symbol of fertility, the eggs, the kids would decorate eggs and share them, and signs of fertility. And so he was worshipped in the springtime in those ways. Sound familiar? Virgin Mother and these sort of traditions. You ever wonder where they come from? Ishtar. We call Easter Easter. That's the name of a pagan goddess, Ishtar, or Ashtarte in the Old Testament. Athena, for you Greek mythology students, the goddess of fertility and representative of his mother and how she gave birth. And so all these things commingled in the church. And so in the last days, we're told that there is this woman riding the beast, and she's Mystery Babylon. And it could be a reference here that this Assyrian could be a type of the Antichrist. We'll have to wait and see. But we know that there will be an army in the last days that will come to Jerusalem, will surround it, will attempt to take the holy city. But, they'll be gathered in the valley of Megiddo, and there will be this great battle. The Lord will return and wipe them out. So it could be that this is a type of that as well, a picture of it. Now, in verse 7, it says, "The remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many people as dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men." That is, Jacob will be a remnant, and even if men don't participate in helping Israel, men don't participate in the dew appearing on the ground either. Just as the dew is on the ground, Jacob will be there, whether men are helping or whether men aren't helping. He doesn't wait for men or look for the sons of men, but the remnant of Jacob in verse 8 will be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if he goes through, will tread down and tear in pieces, and none will be able to deliver. Your hand will be lifted up upon your adversaries, and all your enemies will be cut off. And it will come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cut off your horses out of the midst of you, and I will destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off witchcrafts out of your hand, and you will have no more soothsayers. Your graven images also I will cut off, your standing images out of the midst of you, and you'll no longer worship the work of your hands. I will pluck up your groves out of the midst of you, and so I will destroy your cities. I will execute vengeance and anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard." So, as the judgment had come upon Israel to remove these things out of them, now there's this promise that God will restore Israel, and then the judgment of God will come upon the nations to remove all the idolatry out of the nations. That God will make the circumstances such that people will see the folly of going to these other things. Their idols, they won't be praying to them. They won't be going to the fortune tellers, because the events of the world will be so dramatic that people will finally start being sensible. It's not that we would wish something like this on the earth, but, you know, that short-lived sobriety that we had in the United States right after 9/11, people were, you know, they seemed to just have been sobered up, you know, as this, they got a slap in the face, and wake up, you know, we're awake, we're awake again, and then back to sleep. It went back under, and so, you know, The Lord starts to remove His hand of protection, and the people will start to be sensible. We referred to it this morning, but I know a lot of you watched the funeral of Ronald Reagan, and it's interesting to me that, you know, there's such a battle over saying the name of God or mentioning the Lord or anything like that, and then someone dies. And then, man, you preach the gospel. You just go for it. It's all about God. And then, well, if no one's dead, then we'll just do whatever we want. somebody dies, and well, we want the minister there. And it's really interesting. I don't think it's the nation itself. I would hope, and I believe, and I pray to God that the nation is coming alive and waking up again spiritually. But certainly those that are in positions of authority and those in the media, they're clueless. I heard Peter Jennings referring to the song Amazing Grace he was explaining the order of service at the gravesite at Reagan's ranch. And he referred to the song Amazing Grace, and then he gave his commentary on what he perceived that the song was about. And he said, you know, it's about a person's struggle for, you know, trying to find redemption. And I thought, have you ever heard this song? Are you clueless? I mean, Amazing Grace, how sweet, that saved a wretch like me. I was lost, but now I found, that's not a struggle. I was a loser. I was a sinner, and I got saved. That's the reason the song resonates with people is because people, when they're open and honest, that's the song from the heart, man. I was lost. I was dead. God saved me. The song is a beautiful song, and it's a song that people want sung at their funeral. It's a song that people embrace and adore because it's not about struggle. You know, you've never been to a funeral, or if you did, you felt terrible, where someone had some fight song, you know, fight my way to the top, you know, you just. Or if they sang a Frank Sinatra, you know, I did it my way. You don't play that at someone's funeral unless the guy was just hard-headed and a fool. Most people are smart if they realize what amazing grace is. It's not a commentary about struggle. It's about a gift, grace. I mean, do you even know what grace is, Pete? He doesn't. He's clueless. You know, here they are commenting on, oh, it's faith, and oh, what a great message, oh, what a great thought. And then when that's over, next week it'll be bash Christianity, bash the Bible, bash anybody who believes in truth. Until someone dies again, or until there's another tragedy, and then Oprah will have another religious service, and everyone will talk about God. It's interesting, though, that God, He can get our attention, and I think that's what He's saying here. He's going to allow these things to come about, their adversaries, until they throw away their witchcrafts and their soothsayers and get rid of all that junk. That stuff won't help you in the day of trouble. So, chapter 6. He says, hear now what the Lord says. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, let the hills hear your voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. So he calls the mountains and the hills to bear witness. Israel's not listening, so he calls for some witnesses to gather. I'm going to speak to Israel, and they're not listening to me, so I want you to listen. Hills, listen. Mountains, foundations, come and listen. I have something to say to my people, a controversy. In verse 3, he says, O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. If you have something to say against God, say it to him. God says, bring it on. What have I done? Tell me what I've done. Tell me how I've treated you unfairly. Tell me when I left you. Tell me when you were in trouble and I didn't come through. Bring it. Bring me your accusation. The Lord has a controversy. And I would encourage you, I don't believe that it disrespects the Lord at all if you're angry with him or frustrated with his doings in your life, that you just go tell him to his face. I think the worst thing for a person to do is when they harden their heart and they put a wall up and they won't be honest with the Lord. If you're mad at God, the best thing to do is find some quiet time and sit alone and tell him exactly what you think of him. But be prepared. Be honest. Tell him honestly what you think and then be prepared. Then listen to what he says and then fire back your volley and do business with God. God's big. He's not afraid. I'm a parent. If one of my children is bitter at me or frustrated at me for something I've done, I don't want them going along and pretending like I haven't done anything to wrong them. I'd want them to come and tell me, Dad, you did that? It bothered me. And then I can say, well, the reason I did it is because you bothered me, you know. Your behavior, you have to live with the consequence. Or I can say, you're right, I'm wrong. I want a relationship with them. Now, I might have to apologize and say I'm wrong because I'm not perfect. So be careful when you go before the Lord. Because generally I found when I'm angry at God, that conversation ends up in me apologizing. Usually he starts to speak to me and I realize, oh, all right, well, now that I see it your way, you're right. I'm wrong and sorry for my attitude. But don't be ashamed or shy of being honest with God. I think speaking to the Lord, whether you're angry with him or whatever, it honors him that you're coming to him. I prize my relationship with you, Father, too much to let some unspoken frustration turn into a underlying bitterness that would harden my heart against you. I'm going to tell you what I think. And so God says, I want to talk to you. What have I done? How have I failed you? Wherein have I wearied you? Testify against me. Now then he says in verse 4, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. You were delivered. I sent deliverers. I gave you these great leaders. Verse 5, O my people, remember now what Balak, the king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim, even unto Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. God's calling him to go do a Bible study. He says, go back to the book of Numbers. You forgot. You think I've done something? Go back and read your history book. Go get your Bible out. Blow the dust off the book of Numbers and read. Read about when I delivered you from bondage. Read about when you came out and Balak wanted to set you up and he hired this guy who was a known prophet and he promised him wealth to come and curse you. And then read what he said about you. Read what I said about you through that man. Oh, he was a false prophet, sort of. It's hard to know what to classify Balaam as. Because when he prophesied, what he said was the truth, although he's what we would call a false prophet. I mean, he prophesied for money. He didn't go into the promised land. He was wiped out with the enemies of God. I mean, he's a bad example. But what he said was right on. What he said was true. Go look at what he said. Here was a guy being paid and hired to curse him, but God turned the guy's cursing into a blessing. A great promise, probably one of the neatest prophecies of Jesus Christ, is uttered by Balaam, of all people. God says, go back and read. I wearied you. Hey, the guy that was going to curse you, I made him bless you. And then he got paid more money to curse you worse, and I blessed you more. So what have I done? How have I wearied you? What have I done to you? Testify against me. Now then there's the response, as we looked last week in verse 6. Then it seems to be the people responding to that, or Micah responding to that. He says, then wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? As I've realized my sin, as I'm conscious now, I've had something that I've been angry at the Lord about, but now I've come to my senses. Well, how can I approach God? What will I bring? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Well, that's what the law said. The law said to come with your sacrifice. He's quoting from the law. Bring the burnt offering. The problem is, the law, the intention of the law, was that it would lead us to Christ. So the purpose of the law was that you would see that it doesn't do it. I mean, that was the whole point. The law was developed by God to make you realize that it was not enough. That was the whole point of the sacrificial system, that you would come to the point where you realize, this is not going to save me. So that one day when John the Baptist would say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, you'd say, exactly. That's what we've been waiting for all these years. I knew it. I knew it wasn't these lambs. I knew the lamb could never take away my sin. You know, the law was to have a built in, sort of a check in your spirit that, you know, this isn't enough. So this person, as if it's Micah or if it's the nation, Micah speaking for the nation, the law's had its true purpose in his life, where he says, I want to come before the Lord, but is this enough? I bring these sacrifices. It's got to be more than that. There's more. In verse 7, will the Lord be pleased? And he goes exponentially. He goes out with 1,000 rams or with 10,000 rivers of oil. You know, one's not enough. It just doesn't make sense. And so what if I brought 1,000 or thousands? What if I had rivers of oil? Would that be enough? And of course the answer is, well, no. If one isn't going to work, 1,000's not going to work. And then he goes even further. He said, should I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He goes to the ultimate place for a human being. not just should I give myself, but as we pointed out this morning, you know, what greater love that a man would lay down his own son. There's no greater love than that, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And so here he comes to the ultimate. He said, well, what if I gave my firstborn? But even that, what is that? And then there's the answer in verse 8. He's shown thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? What is it that God's after? It's not sacrifice. It's not religious activities. It's just walk with God. Have that inner working of God, the law written in your heart. Do justly. That would encompass everything. Love mercy. And walk humbly with your God. Humble yourself. Jesus made it even more simple when he said, this is the work of God, that you believe on the one that he has sent. That's the work of God. You want to know what God wants from you? Believe in the one that he has sent. And then he'll work in your heart, make you born again, and then you'll do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. He says in verse 9, the Lord's voice cries unto the city, and the man of wisdom will see your name. Hear ye the rod, and who has appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure who have the wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights? For the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. You see, is God's calling them, and then they want to come, and they say, so I come with all these sacrifices, and God says, I just want you to humble yourself and walk with me. And then he cries out to the city full of wickedness, I can't, until you turn from your sins, I can't save you. They're cheating each other. They're wicked, you know, their balances. They have, you know, as they measure and they trade, you know, they have the scales. And so they put their weights up. Oh, how much do you want? Oh, you want a pound? And they put their little pound weight up there, and then they sell you. And then they have another pound when they buy. Oh, you want to trade? Oh, I'll buy that off you. And they put the other one up there. Oh, it looks like I'll put a little more on. That's not quite a pound. They have, you know, the one that they're buying with weighs 3/4 of a pound, the one that they sell with, or vice versa. They're cheating. There's a story that I heard Pastor Chuck say that I thought perfectly illustrated this, about the baker who was angry with the farmer, the dairyman he was buying butter from, and he brought him to court, and he said, this guy's cheating me. I try to buy a pound of butter from him, and it's getting smaller and smaller. And so they asked the dairyman, well, what do you say about this? And he says, well, what I do is I don't have my own weights. I just have a balanced scale. So what I do is I take the baker's 1-pound loaf and I put it on one side, and then I measure butter to balance it on the other side. Who's cheating? Who's cheating who? I'm buying a pound loaf off of you, and that's what I measure your pound of butter from. So if you're not happy about how much butter you're getting, well, I'm not happy about how much bread I'm getting. Cheating. Doing business, taking advantage of people. Wicked balances, a bag of deceitful weights. Lying to somebody, just flat out lying to them. The rich men are full of violence, taking advantage of people. So verse 13, therefore also I will make you sick, and smiting you, and making you desolate because of your sins. Rather than just judge them and wipe them out, God begins to take away those things that they were trusting in. So now they lose their health. Will that help them turn to the Lord? Hopefully it would. You know, now they begin to have trials and difficulties, desolate, because of their sins. And verse 14, he said, you'll eat, but not be satisfied. What a statement. You'll eat, but not be satisfied. Trying to satisfy the lusts of my flesh. You know, the thing about the flesh is the more you feed it, it doesn't get satisfied. The more you feed your flesh, the larger your appetite becomes. It doesn't satisfy. It never will. And there, it's just a trap that if you think, well, if I just had a little bit, then I'd taste it and then I'd be satisfied and I wouldn't want anymore. That's not true. Once you take a taste, it only makes your appetite larger. You want a bigger bite the next time, and now the desire is stronger and the appetite is greater and it's larger. They're eating and not satisfied. The things that they thought were going to bring them pleasure, they didn't. In fact, they only gave them a greater appetite. He says, your casting down will be in the midst of thee, and thou shalt take hold, but you'll not deliver. and that which thou deliverest I will give up to the sword. In verse 15, you'll sow, but you'll not reap. You'll tread the olives, but you'll not anoint yourself with oil. The sweet wine, but you'll not drink the wine. So you're going to plant all these things, but you won't be around when the crop comes in. You're going to be wiped out. Because the statutes of Omri are kept, he was one of the wicked kings, and all the works of the house of Ahab, another wicked king, you walk in their counsels, that I should make you a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof are a hissing. Therefore, you'll bear the reproach of my people. So the northern kingdom here is in view that they would be wiped out, and they weren't listening. You know, God had spoken to them what he wanted. He wanted them to walk with him, to put away their injustice. They weren't listening, and the judgment would come. So chapter 7, Micah then says, either speaking for himself as he considers this, or speaking of a person looking at the nation, or the nation looking at itself, he says, "Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There's no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit." That is, if you went out to the field after the harvest has come. You know, it's so exciting seeing a field when it's ready to be harvested. But then it's, if you were hungry and you came along to get something and you saw the field after it's been harvested, you know, you maybe you think of like the pumpkin patches or the watermelon fields. They're, I think, the most drastic, because when they're all the melons are in the field, it looks awesome. And then you come by later and they've come through and picked all the melons, and there's just a bunch of broken melons at the edge of the field and nothing left. And really, when the vines are empty, it's just a waste. That's Israel. That's what Israel looks like. It's the vintage. It's time when you could go out and get the fruit, but there's nothing there. It's all been picked. And what does he mean particularly? Verse 2. Because the good man is perished out of the earth, and there's none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asks, and the judge asks for a reward. The great man, he utters his mischievous desire, and so they wrap it up. The best of them is a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman and your visitation comes, and now will be their perplexity. You see, that picture of that empty field that's been picked is a picture of the nation. There aren't any good men left. You go and you see, well, who's in charge? Who's running the company here? Or who's in business here? Oh, well, that guy, they're like, it's like a thorn bush. Well, stay away from them. They're, you know, you go by that, you're going to get stabbed. Or who do we elect to office? Who's running the education department, or who's in this position? Who's overseeing that? And you look and there's no good men left. They're all briars. It's a terrible time. Verse 5, times are like that. He says, don't trust in a friend. And don't put confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of your mouth from her that lies in your bosom. You can't trust anybody. Everybody will use you for their own gain. Because, verse 6, a son would dishonor his father. The daughter would rise up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Man's enemies are the men of his own house. That's a statement that Jesus took and warned his disciples. Remember, he said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. A man's enemies will become those of his own household. Son will be against father, father against son. And you know, there will be, because of Jesus, and even when the persecution would come in the first century, and even through the ages, there would be these betrayals. And so Jesus warned his disciples that this would be something that would happen as a result of their commitment to him. But here it's speaking about the day when there aren't any good men left. When all are after their own gain, then you can't trust anybody. And so what do you do when it's like that? What do you do when times are like that? You don't know who to trust. Look at verse 7. You look up. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. You look to men? Well, I can't look at men. So what are you going to do? You're going to crawl under a rock? Get under your covers and pull them over your head and say, I'm not coming out. I'm not coming out until it's over. No way. You look up. Just look up and go, well, I'll trust the Lord. I'll look unto the Lord. I'll wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And so don't rejoice against me, O my enemy. When I fall, I'll arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. And I think now he begins to speak of the nation of Israel. It's as though Israel's taking voice and Israel's speaking that, you know, Israel will be under the discipline of God, but don't count us out. You know, they're crying out. We're going to look to the Lord ultimately. Verse 9, I'll bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him. Until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me, he'll bring me forth to the light, and I will behold his righteousness. And then she that is my enemy will see it, and shame will cover her which said to me, where is the Lord your God? You know, the enemies of Israel are saying that. Where is the Lord your God? Surrounding Israel, mocking Israel. Everyone's against Israel, the whole world turning against Israel. But God will bring them forth. God will be their God. And then the tables will be turned. He says, my eyes will behold her, and now she'll be trodden down as the mire in the streets. So the enemies will be beaten back. In verse 11, in that day your walls will be built, and that day shall be the decree far removed. This was fulfilled, certainly, when they returned from Babylon in the days of Nehemiah, when they rebuilt the walls. Sanballat, Tobiah, their enemies around them saying, oh, look at what are you trying to do? You're trying to rebuild the walls? Hey, if a fox crawled on your wall, it would fall over. And mocking them and trying to distract Nehemiah from the work, saying, oh, come down, we need to have a conference. You know, we ought to talk about this. You can't just come and build like that. Nehemiah says, I don't have time for conferences, meetings. You know, I'm building a wall. I'm doing a great work. And then some from within come to him and say, these guys are going to kill you. You need to go. You ought to go sleep in the temple. Go hide. He goes, no, I'm not doing that. Should such a man as I flee, I'll sleep where I sleep. You know, I'm not afraid of anybody. And there was that opposition as they were rebuilding the wall. But the tables were turned. The wall was rebuilt in troublous times. But it was rebuilt. So that would happen in those days. But I think, again, that's a picture Israel being restored in our day. Look at today. You know, Israel, I don't know. You know, if we applied the same standard that they want to apply to Israel, to the United States of America, we'd be giving an awful lot of land back to an awful lot of Indian tribes, wouldn't we? I believe California is the occupied territory, isn't it? What land do we have that we didn't steal from someone? Now you might say, wait a minute, the Louisiana Purchase, we bought that from the French. What gave the French the right to sell it? I thought didn't it belong to the Comanche and the Apache, the Arapaho, all the Indians, the Cheyenne, the Chickasaw, all spread out, all these Indian nations? What did the right to the French have to sell their land? You see, you know, you got to be careful if you're going to talk about justice among the nations, you know, whose land is whose. We want to say Israel has no right to occupy the land. They've been attacked on a couple of different occasions by their enemies. The lands that they have, that they're occupied land, are lands that they got as they retaliated to an offensive strike. They didn't attack. They only counterattacked. 1967, they were attacked. 1973, they were attacked. And in responding and repelling the attack, defeating their enemies, they took back strategic territory to defend themselves. That sounds to me like it's their land. I mean, that's how it is. You fight it out, we won, it's ours. I mean, that's been our motto, America. Right? Hey, we won, it's ours. You know, you can have a casino. You know, isn't it? You know, it's your own land. You can have, well, here, let's just give you the land no one wants. That's what we've done. You know, if you want to take that to a world court, you know, if you can apply the standard, one standard to Israel, it's a double standard. Israel, in defending themselves, fought off against odds that they were vastly outnumbered, and the Lord was with them. They won those battles, and they defeated their enemies, and they took strategic portions. They didn't go back and take land that, they didn't go into Egypt, they didn't go up into Syria and take land, they just took land that was strategic. You know, it seems fair to me. What standard is there? If you're talking about warfare, what standard is fair? Why don't we all just draw new lines and say, oh, well, that's not fair. That'll never work. I mean, human beings are wicked and sinful and proud and power hungry. So, we're looking at Israel today and, it's not much different than Nehemiah's day, rebuilding the land and coming back and they're surrounded by their enemies, constant conflict. They're building a fence on their property.
And everyone's going crazy. Who? You can't fence us out. We work in there. And, you know, sure we can. What? Imagine if the illegal aliens, you know, the people in Mexico went crazy because we put up the fence at the border. You can't fence us out. California is where we work. Our economy's terrible. We need to come up here and work. There's just an irrational application of law that's applied to Israel. I'm not justifying everything Israel does, but biblically, you know, the Bible speaks about Israel, and we ought to take a second look at our treatment of Israel, the only democracy in the region. You're all for the PLO. Well, since when did they elect a leader? When's the last time the PLO elected a leader? The Palestinians, when's the last time they elected a leader? They don't have elected officials. It's the mafia. It's organized crime. You know, the Saudi family. It's a monarchy oppressing. They don't have a free press. It's not a free press anywhere in Israel or in the Middle East. So the days that your walls are going to be built, in that day the decree will be far removed. In that day, verse 12, he will come to you from Assyria, from the fortified cities, from the fortress, even to the river, from the sea to the sea, from mountain to mountain. Notwithstanding, the land will be desolate because of them that dwell therein, for the fruit of their doings. So feed your people with your rod, the flock of your heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. Great, great wilderness areas, forest areas, a place where the shepherds would love to take their flocks. According to the days of your coming out of the land of Egypt, I will show unto him marvelous things. The nations will see, and they'll be confounded at all their might. They'll lay their hand on their mouth, and their ears will be deaf. And they'll lick the dust like a serpent. They'll move out of their holes like worms in the earth. They'll be afraid of the Lord our God, and shall fear because of thee. Israel will be restored. And God will do a work in the last days of protecting Israel. And then God will also pour out his wrath upon the earth, and he will humble the nations of the world, where that they would be like worms that would crawl into the ground. And you say, wait, where's the president? And he'd, bloop, here I am. He'd be the lowly worm from Richard Scarry's kids books. You know, there's, you know, who's the head of the UN? Well, I'm over here. You know, I'm under the rock. Remember in the book of Revelation when that great earthquake comes and the seven seals and they cry out to the rocks, fall on us. And they climb into the caves and the holes in the ground. And, you know, they're afraid of the wrath of the Lamb. The Lord is going to rule. The Lord is going to humble man. And Israel will be protected and sustained. And Israel will be a nation. They're not going to stop being a nation. Jerusalem will fully come under the control of Israel in the last days. There will be a rebuilt temple. Tragically, though, there will be an Antichrist. There will be a final world power, and he will come to Israel. He'll make some kind of a treaty with Israel for 7 years, and in the middle of the seven, he'll go into the rebuilt temple, and he'll make himself as God. The world will worship him. At that moment, the Jews will realize that they've picked the wrong Messiah, and they'll flee, as the book of Revelation warned. They'll go to the wilderness to be hidden and protected by the Lord for 3.5 years. And that last 3.5 years of that 7-year period of the Great Tribulation, God will pour out his wrath upon the earth, and men will eat the dust. They'll be hiding in the caves in the ground, hiding from God, afraid of God. Now, it doesn't have to be like that. That's really the end of the book, the last couple of verses. Because you don't have to meet the God of who's coming in judgment. You can meet the God who came and saved you from judgment. Jesus Christ coming again. He's the judge. The one with the wounds in his hands, the spear in his side, the pierced feet, the one who died, the one who wore a crown of thorns. He's the judge. He's the one who's the Savior. And he'll be your Savior or he'll be your judge. And he's coming again. And so here the book ends. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? Here's Micah prophesying to a people that are about to be wiped out for their sins. I mean, enumerated their sins, so many sins, so far from God, hardening their hearts, going to be wiped out. And the message from God is, I'm going to raise you up in the last days, and no one will be able to touch you. I'm going to rebuild your cities, and I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. And Micah says, who's like our God? I mean, look at us. He's looking at the nation saying, we're going to be destroyed, and you guys won't repent, and we're going down. And God's message is, you're going down, but you're not out. I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to change your heart. I'm going to save you. And you're going to turn back to me, and I'm going to make you a nation again. And even speaking to the end times, the last days. Who is a God that will pardon iniquity like our God? He doesn't retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. I wish that we would understand that more deeply and embrace it more fully. That God delights in mercy. He loves it. He loves to be merciful. It thrills him. When he has a chance to overlook, when he has a chance, when someone who deserves to be, to just be, you know, it's punted, you know, fourth and long. If you get rid of them, punt them. They deserve nothing but the drop kick. They deserve to be cut off, wiped out for what they've done. God loves it when they come to their senses and they just say, oh, God, forgive me. I'm sorry. That's okay. Good. All right. Great. I'll be merciful. I won't give you. I didn't want to give. No, you don't get what you deserve. I delight in mercy. I love you. He'll turn again. He'll have compassion on us. He'll subdue our iniquities. And thou will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. They'll be gone. Our sins will be gone, never to be remembered. When something falls into the depths of the sea, it's not ever found again. It's gone. In fact, that also counts for the river as well. Ryan Sack and I were at the river a couple weeks ago, and he's not here tonight, but he lost his glasses. We're not exactly sure where they fell, but we were scouring. I mean, we were pretty sure it was a small area, man, and we were digging through them. We were looking everywhere. But, you know, once they fell off his head, he goes, I think they fell in the water. And I just said, bro, they're gone. You know, when something, but especially if it's the ocean, you lose something, it goes in the water. Just get over it. It's gone. I mean, don't waste your time. When something goes in the sea, it's swallowed and forgotten about. And, you know, even shipwrecks. You think about it. Well, how come they haven't found that ship? Well, the sea ate it. You know, they're still finding stuff. They still find shipwrecks. Things been lost. Been lost for 300 years. Divers been diving all around. And then all of a sudden, oh, we found it. Where was it? The bottom of the sea, man. You don't find stuff at the bottom of the sea. That's where your sins are. What a blessing. Israel's sins, your sins, my sins, where are they? They're gone. Never to be remembered. And so, verse 20, it ends. A great, great hope. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn to our fathers from the days of old. God will keep his word. God keeps his promises. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself. And where I am, that there may you be also. I'm coming back. I'm going to receive you to myself, and you'll be with me forever. God keeps his promises. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die, Jesus said. Whoever will come to me, I shall in no wise cast out. God keeps his promises. He will keep what he has sworn to our fathers from the days of old. A great prophecy, a prophecy of Micah. Now, for next week, we get into the book of Nahum and encourage you to read through it and get an idea of what he's saying. And when we'll go through Nahum next week and then Habakkuk after that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you that you keep your word. You keep your promises. We thank you, Lord, that there's forgiveness with you, that you're a God who delights in mercy. And so help us remember, Lord, as John wrote to us, that if we sin, that we ought to confess our sins, not deny them or excuse them or hide them, but, Lord, that we would just confess our sin to you, knowing that you're faithful and just and that you'll forgive us and cleanse us. And thank you that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus, the one who's the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your love. We pray that you bless Israel.
Reveal yourself to your people. Protect them from their enemies, Lord, and help our national leaders in these days where there's so much confusion in the world, and we have the Al-Qaeda terrorist network and all these different things. And Lord, give our leaders wisdom. Be with our president and the secretary of state and the head of the Department of Defense, all these men. Give them wisdom. Speak to them, Lord, and show them what the role of the United States of America is to be. We pray, Lord, that they would have wisdom. If there's something that we're doing that you want us to change, Lord, speak to them. Lord, I don't really know, as we look at Iraq, if anybody's got a good idea, they ought to go ahead and speak up. But Lord, you have a good idea. Lord, speak to our leaders. Get us out of there. Bring peace to their land. End the confusion, Lord. Do a work. Do your work, Lord. And Father, help us to live our lives for Jesus in these last days. May our lives count. May we redeem the time. Make us bold, Lord. Give us holy boldness. Bless, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week. I'll see you Wednesday night.